Can you hear me? Okay. All of a sudden I hear an echo. So if you couldn't hear me before, you can now. This is, again, a Psalm of David. And I want to start in 2 Samuel. We're going to read some verses from chapter 10 and chapter 11. And this is just to refresh you of a story that you know really well. This is about David and Bathsheba. We're going to start in, not 10, 11, 11 and 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to start in the second verse and read most of this chapter and some of the next chapter as well. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked Joab how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Let's just pause there for a moment. There's no question that David knew that he had done wrong, that he had sinned. Right there, you can tell, because he's taking steps to cover up his sin. He's hoping that Uriah will go and lay with Bathsheba, and then they won't know the difference when she's pregnant. So he clearly knows he sinned. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch and with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Skip down a few verses. When the wife of Uriah, starting in verse 26, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Continuing in chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to him, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." From verse 12, "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. I think we'll stop there. He was told by Nathan his child would die, and his child did die. And it arose from the Lord's displeasure with his action. Let's see. So we're going to have a lesson about sinning and forgiveness, about the consequences of sin and how we respond to it. You all know Romans 3:23 well. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And this applies to all of us. Nobody who is human, who is not deity, lives a life where we don't sin. And this lesson is about David's example to us in how to respond to his sin. I'm going to read a few verses and talk about those, and then read a few more and talk about those, and kind of go through it like that. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So notice a couple of things really before we get into the meat of this. To the choir master. This was written by David. When these psalms have something like "to the choir master," they are intended, designed to be part of worship, part of public worship, to be shared with the entire set of the tribes of Jerusalem, the house of Israel, everybody. So this is to be very public. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. How do most of us react when we get caught in the sin? We certainly don't go out and trumpet it very often, do we? We don't go to much effort to ensure everybody is aware of it. So this is probably not just the typical way to respond to being, I'll say, caught in sin. And I think that that's true to a certain extent, because for me it's clear that he knew that he was doing wrong, that he was sinning. And he was trying to kind of slide through and hope that it didn't become something that everybody was aware of. But you'll recall, Nathan wrote about it and talked to him about it in such a way where it was very clear to him that he had done that. And his immediate reaction faced by Nathan was to acknowledge his sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Right here in verses 1 and 2, you get a very sincere, what words did I use in a minute here? Yes, kind of an earnest plea for pardon, and an acknowledgement of what his sin was. Blot out my transgressions. The Hebrew word for that is, it means a revolt or a rebellion. I'll do what I did a couple of times before, and I'll try and pronounce those words, but the word is pesha, and it means a revolt or a rebellion. It's to be high-handed and cold-hearted in your disobedience. My transgressions. So he's acknowledging the boldness of his disobedience. Blot out my disobedience. Then wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Again, the word that's used here is a vown, a term that speaks to all the perversion and propensity to sin that was in his nature. So he's saying, wash me thoroughly from being this way. Change me. We're going to get some real explicit request from him in this psalm, in this song, to start over, kind of start from scratch, and cleanse me from my sin. His sin, well, it was the stumbling, the falling short. I think that's kind of a kind way to describe it. Did he fall short? Absolutely. He's responsible for a man's death. He is not setting the tone that he should. I find it interesting, this the author of this book that we've been using to kind of provide some structure around discussion on some of these psalms describes, he uses words like, David really blew it. David really messed up. To me, that's not the way I would look at myself or somebody else as I blew it if my actions led to a man's death. It just seems like you're making allowances. And so I wouldn't think of it that way at all. This was just a huge transgression on his part. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. So he's facing up to his sin. And my sin, and against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, I deserve whatever punishment you decide is appropriate for my sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. That you delight in truth in the inward being is him saying that even in our sin, something that is a positive for God is when we face up to our sin and we acknowledge it and we use that as a catalyst to change, to be better. And so that delight is that there's always the hope that we're going to respond the right way, a godly way, to our sin and be proactive about correcting who we are and how we act and that behavior. And, of course, not to do it again, but not doing it again doesn't erase the damage that was done. So he confesses his guilt there in those first six verses, prays for pardon. He very humbly acknowledges his offense and without any attempt to vindicate himself or to make excuses. In my experience, that's not always the case. I think that's something that is very distinctive about David and in this psalm is he's not made any attempt to justify his actions. He's acknowledging what he's done wrong. He didn't make excuses. I was going to say, so do you think that's always the case? I feel like that's a rhetorical question. That's obviously not always the case, but I can think of times when someone who has committed a sin that I am aware of, knowledgeable about, goes forward and they ask for forgiveness. They acknowledge their sin. They go forward in the congregation. But I also know of times when they go forward and what they say is, I'm sorry for any offense that I caused anybody. Is that a request for forgiveness? Is that an acknowledgement of your sin? Seriously, is that an acknowledgement of sin? In fact, to me, that is someone who actually hasn't gotten to the point where they can face that they've sinned and they need to acknowledge their sin and they need to be different. They're just saying, actually, it's on you that you were offended. I'm sorry you were offended by my actions. And that's not good enough. We need to be in a place where we truly face up to our actions and the consequences of our actions. Until one takes responsibility for his or her actions, for their sins, they won't get anywhere. You can't overcome a problem that you have, and I'm going to assert that for any of us, sinning is a problem, whatever the context is. You can't do that. You can't solve a problem. You can't fix something that's wrong or broken without first acknowledging it. You got to face up to it. You can't fix it if you don't recognize it. You don't recognize it unless you are really honest with yourself about it. And by the way, feel free to jump in with comments at any point. Because as usual, I do a lot better with participation. Jim, thank you for raising your hand. I don't think I planted this one though, so okay. I didn't plan to talk about that. There are two or three things that you could take out of this psalm and not do justice to in a whole class, and particularly that one, I'm not equipped to do that. But I think we're in a place where we understand that that's not where David was going with this psalm. What David was doing with this psalm was fervently acknowledging his error, his responsibility, and responding to that and doing it in a public way. Sherry? I agree. But the purpose of this psalm is to tell us that that's not enough, and that what we should be doing is certainly acknowledging, but more than acknowledging, we need to seek forgiveness. That one of my first points is he knew he was doing wrong, and he didn't do anything until Nathan walked him into a corner about it, right? Although I didn't plan to get to this at this point, the point that I'd just like for you to think about a little bit is, have you got a Nathan? Somebody that helps you be honest with yourself about your actions? Do you have that? I certainly do. But, you know, that's something that we would all benefit from in a way. Charles? I would say that's always, there's a purpose for David in this psalm. And part of his commitment to God, as it comes out in the rest of these, in seeking, in his repentance, is his commitment to share what he did with others with the intent of teaching them the right way to act as opposed to the wrong way. He's doing this for a reason. Sorry, Charles. To one part of Brent's point there, from my perspective, I'm not suggesting, in fact, both of you brought out something about this. I'm not suggesting that when somebody goes forward to acknowledge their error and seek forgiveness, that it's almost never appropriate, really, for all the details of that to be part of that discussion. That's not the point. But when somebody goes forward, they're going forward looking for forgiveness for their sin. And if they never ask for forgiveness, they're not... Where are they, really? And without saying anything except, "I've sinned, please forgive me," for me, that's sufficient. But my point, Brent, was I've experienced times when somebody's gone forward and they've never said, "I sinned. If I offended you, I'm sorry." That's what they've said. And... And to me, that's not confession. But I agree with what you say. There's a right way to do any of that. And I also totally acknowledge that David's not typical for any of us as a role model here. But he is somebody who was favored in the sight of God in spite of his sins. And perhaps part of the reason is having sinned, had such a significant transgression, he took steps to be public in his acknowledgement of it and in trying to teach others to benefit from his lessons. And that's really the only point about that for me. I promise you, Sherry did not see my notes. But one of the things that I wanted to bring out later was this lesson that we got from Charles on Sunday. You just remember how Judas responded to his sin. He committed suicide. David's response seems a lot more constructive to me. He didn't run away from his sin by killing himself. He acknowledged it. He tried to use it as an object lesson and share it with all the public. For me, that seems like a lot more constructive way to respond to your transgression. Yet that doesn't say there won't be consequences. David's son died. And it was tied directly to that in the discussion from Nathan. But he didn't lose his life. He was forgiven. Yeah, so, right. Okay, let's see. We kind of covered this to an extent. So I'm going to assert that David was contrite. He showed contrition here. Let's see. Well, I guess I'm better do it this way. Contrition is defined as sincere penitence or remorse. I think he demonstrated both remorse and penitence. Being sorry for sin with true intent to right the wrong from a love of God, a full commitment to God. I think that's what an example to me, that's an example that David demonstrated to us in this psalm. So my question for you is, well, first, must contrition precede confession? And if so, why?
Godly sorrow produces repentance, and worldly sorrow is what Jesus had. Godly sorrow is what
Exactly. And godly here, I think it's just genuine remorse, genuine repentance. Confession that's not, that is just words isn't really confession. And I think this is part of what's required for it to be genuine. Mike? Sherry. Right, I agree. Sherry. So I kind of finish with these verses and go into the next here in just a moment, but I think one thing you can draw from this is God doesn't expect us to be infallible. He created us. He knows that we're going to err. We're going to make mistakes. Some of them are going to be really big ones. And so he doesn't expect us to be perfect, but he does expect us in this journey through life to learn from our mistakes and to genuinely strive to be better, to take on board honestly what we've done and make the effort to do better going forward, to not repeat that. Are we going to do the same thing again at times? Absolutely, we are. But the challenge for us, and the expectation of God, is that we do better and better in this journey through life that we have. I completely agree. Absolutely. I mean, one of the onuses on us is to forgive. And not forgive just once. How many times? 70 times 7. And what does that mean? As long as it takes. As many times as it takes. Forgive, right? And you can do it in a way where you... Were you what?
As a teach?
Well, yeah, you're always, yeah, you, well, you can do it in a way where you tear down or you build up. And what we ought to strive to do is to do it in a way where we build up. Right? Sherry?
Sure, go ahead and throw that first stone, you know, and one might.
agree. We're going to go through the next set of verses here, half dozen verses. And these verses are where David is seeking from God cleansing. Don't just accept my plea for mercy, my plea for forgiveness, but here the purpose of cleansing is to change me, to create a new me that whose character is such that I won't do this again. And that's what these next half dozen verses are about. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He's making a plea. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And that is, the punishment is many things, but may feel like broken bones. Well, I should rejoice, he's saying, in the punishment that I receive, as that's what helps me to change to be a new creature, a different entity than I have been. Yeah? Right. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Again, forgiveness from God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The word that's used there for create is the same, if I can find the right reference here, it's the same that it's bara, but it's the same that Jesus used when, was it Jesus? Let me find here for a moment. Do you ever have more notes than you can actually deal with? That Jesus used when he told Nicodemus that he needed to be born anew. Needed to be born again. And that's the significance of it, is this create, it's not make something out of nothing, but it's about be born again, be born a new character in this case. And that's what he was seeking, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. All of that is about him kind of transitioning from forgive me, I did wrong, to change me. Make me a different person going forward. Yes.
That really, it matters in the end.
That's clear.
So that should be our motivation to
yeah, it's interesting. I think one way you can read that, it's a really interesting turn of phrase. One way you can read that is anytime we sin against somebody else, who are we really sinning against? So I may sin against you, but for me and my relationship with God, God's who I'm really sinning against, right? if let's face up to that, let's be honest about the consequences, the significance of that sin. Ultimately, that doesn't mean that we don't need to make it right between us, brother, but you know. Yes, he's already told me we'll meet outside. That's all right. Okay. What, and so again, what, let's go back to a thought earlier, but what makes genuine confession so difficult? Pardon? It's also, and it is, it's raw, it exposes you. But the challenge is to be, it forces you to be honest. You can't gloss over something. You can't kind of push it to the side. You have to be absolutely honest, at least with yourself, right? To be genuine. It does. And then the last set of verses here, we'll read through that. And in these, a significant part of the message here is David's commitment to God to try and teach others to learn from his mistakes. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. So think about that verse in the context of David's time. They had sacrifices, sin offerings, in their worship of God. And here, what he's saying is, you don't delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What he's saying is, what he recognizes really matters to God is not that going through the motions of sacrifice, but his heart truly changing. That's for him to be broken and then rebuilt to a different heart. It's probably a better way to say that, but that's the essence of the message. That's what God's really looking for from us, is we're different than we were before. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, to that reference before, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. It's as though you can't do certain things without having the right heart to begin with. So, in a sense, these words are just about David's commitment to God to respond to his mercy with a commitment to lead a new life, to devote himself to God, to do everything in his power to repair the evils of his conduct, and particularly to try and convince others to avoid the way of sin. And doing that by using his example of what he's gone through as the example to them, for a warning, as a warning to them. Don't be like me. Learn from my experience. Don't have to learn from your own experience. I've done a lot of devotions over the years, and I've used one of my children as an example in them. And one of the things that's always struck me is some children are absolutely resistant to learning from other people's experiences. But what I'm saying is, they're only going to learn by having all of those experiences themselves and all of the pain and suffering that goes with it. And this is one of those places where I think you can go to Scripture and see. Part of that message is learn from others' experiences. Don't just always have to do it yourself. He says he would teach transgressors the true ways of God and that sinners would be converted to God. That he would sing aloud the praise of God. They're up there, if you can't see it. And that he would offer to God the sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. So what's the appropriate response to God's gracious forgiveness from those who have been forgiven? Again, huh?
Write a
song, change your heart, right? Change in your heart. And I think, yes, so part of that change is what you do with it, the actions that you take, right?
I have my 2 cents to offer. When do you want it?
Now.
Now's a good time. Okay. In all these years that we've discussed, David is still with Bathsheba. I can't really remember about discussing Bathsheba and her part of this. You know, did she sin before God, or maybe in that time, in that culture, in that particular situation? She had no choice. Maybe. I don't know. But did she encourage the situation? That's one part. The other part is, did David ever confess to Bathsheba that he had something to do with her husband's death? Or did she strongly suspect it? Was the coincidence just not overwhelming?
Well, I think what we do know is if she was exposed to the Psalms, he confessed to her just like he did to everybody else. So she eventually found out.
Yes.
Because that was for the Jewish nation. Grant. And just to build on that, Brent, it's never give up hope, never give up on somebody. And that's hard to do. Don't give up on. So in conclusion, because I'm now in the final minute, David shows the sincerity of his contrition by the intensity of his confession. He prays that God would do for him what he couldn't do for himself. For us, the promise in Scripture is that even when we know sin, we can also know forgiveness. You can only know forgiveness by doing what God requires of you to be cleansed. And we know that for us today, that's confessing, repenting, being baptized. That's how we get to that place. Any other comments before we adjourn?
Sin after about 4 or 5, the elders were doing this. What is going on? You keep doing this. Why are you continuing sinning?
It was harvest time. He was bringing in the crops of Sunday morning. You know, it's just we draw conclusions without facts. Mm-hmm.
Without knowing why. Yes. I don't think you can overstate how big a deal it was in that time, in that context, for the king to make that public confession that he made. That if anything was going to have a big impact on the people, that would be it. Thank you.